We've moved into a new chapter. If you have a sheet, or if you have your Bible, or if you have your iPhone, or you have it memorized, it's all fine. What? He was supposed to say earphones, but he said, I have earplugs. You know, that's not quite the same. I don't know if he needs to know this or not. But okay. I was at a meeting a few weeks ago in Colorado Springs, and the speaker passed out these red and green cards. They're like little bookmarks. And if you didn't like what he was saying and you wanted to move on, you just hold up the red card. And if it was going okay and you wanted to stay there a little while, you held up the green card. I would not dare do that with you guys. See, already the red thing. She finds something, you know. Move on. Okay, now closing. You guys are brutal. It's a good thing I have no feelings. I'm sorry. Okay, here we go. We're in Matthew 17. This interesting portion of scripture. It's in most of your Bibles, if you have a little topic thing, it says it's the transfiguration. We all know a little bit about it. We're not quite sure, some of us, why it's there, what they do. So let's just look at that for a few minutes here. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make three booths here. You know, it's hard for me to read Peter without laughing. I don't know why. I'm just like, where'd you get this idea, dude? Anyway, we'll make three booths here, and one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So let's go back to that first verse there, the first verse of chapter 17. It's interesting here to note that he doesn't take all the disciples up there with him, not the whole crowd, even of the 12. It doesn't seem like he takes anybody else tagging along. There's just three. It may be, if you know Jewish law very well, it takes three to confirm something in the Jewish situation. So if you were going to take a vow, buy some property or whatever, you'd have three people there as witnesses. So that may be why he's take three, because he wants someone to be able to attest to this and to be able to attest to it according to Jewish law. But they go up there on the mountain. If you've tried to figure out what mountain it is, you've realized that they haven't quite figured out what mountain it is. So for a long time, it was believed that it was Mount Tabor or Tabor. Anybody know what the Butte is in Palmer? Do you know what that mountain looks like? Okay, it's like that, only bigger. Okay, it just stands out there kind of in a plain all by itself. Big mound of dirt. 3,735 steps to the top right now, if you're counting while you go up. But they came to find out later that during the time of Jesus, there was a fortress on the top, so it seems unlikely that that's the place. Now there's a church there in commemoration of the Transfiguration, but it probably wasn't the place they were at. Obviously, he wants to be alone. He wants to be alone with his disciples. So there's plenty of lonely mountains all the way around there, very tall mountains. And so it's probably one of the mountains around Galilee. They can't be quite sure which. Why he picked these three is not given to us. Obviously, they were disciples that he picked early. And then in verse chapter 2, it says he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments were as white as light. And transfigured is an interesting word there. It has to do with the idea of metamorphosis. He just looked different, completely different. There was something different. speculation is that he no longer appeared simply in the physical form that he had. We know there was something different. There was a glow, a brilliance. It may have been the spiritual form that overbecame the most dominant aspect of his personality at that time. They've speculated that in the garden, there was a certain spiritualness that disappeared at the fall. And it may be something like that, that he appeared to them that was so different than anything they'd seen. We know that Jesus was God and man, but while he was on the earth, most of the time he was on the earth, he appeared just as a man. You didn't see anything particular about them. You know, you see those old paintings. You could pick out Jesus in the crowd in the old days because he had that little halo thing. You know, those. You know, and if you were really a saint, you got one of those too. If you were a commoner, you didn't get one. So you'd have to decide whether if they painted you in that day, you get the halo or not. But he didn't really have one of those as he walked the earth, and he wasn't distinguishable from another common man from a spiritual sense, except for on this occasion. On this occasion, the veil of the humanity of him seems to be lifted, and the spiritual form of him takes preeminence. The word there is white. It means bright or glistening. And he just looked entirely different. In verse 3 then, now that he's appearing different, it says, "Behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, it's interesting to note how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, unless he told them, because, you know, you don't have photographs or whatever. These are two of the major characters of Jewish history. If you remember, I talked a couple weeks ago about the possibility of transmigration, the idea of that critical Jewish leaders could appear from time to time in times of national crisis. This is something they believed in. And in this situation, at least, they do reappear. Moses represents the critical figure of the law. We know him as the essential figure of how the law was given to the children of Israel. And Elijah was the most well-known prophet. So they encompass the greatest part of Jewish history, and they show up here on this mountain. Now, they don't tell us what they discussed here in Matthew, but if we were to look, or we will look just briefly, in Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, it says, and it's the same story, it says, "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So it says here that the three of them are standing there talking about what's going to happen in just a few weeks' time, or a few days' time, in Jerusalem, and how he's going to die and how that's going to go. And so it's interesting that this is well known. Jesus knew about this in his humanity from the very beginning. One of the things that Val and I read a lot of theological stuff and discuss it. And I'm constantly coming across authors who say, as Jesus began to become aware of something, as Jesus developed, as soon as you read that kind of phraseology, you are delegating Jesus to not being fully God while he was on the earth. And you want to be really careful about taking that opinion. If Jesus is God, he is always God. He is fully God. The fact that he contained it and put that out of sight of the common person is something that he chose to do. Here he let it come out a little bit, his glory, but that's not to be confused that he is developing. He has always been God. It says from the very beginning, before time. But at that moment, the human veil is lifted and they see the spiritual more. So they're talking about what is going to happen and how the end is going to come. And it'd be interesting to be in that conversation, I think. It'd be standing there with Jesus and Elijah and Moses and the two guys. I mean, Moses, Elijah never did die. He was taken into heaven, and Moses died a long time ago, and to be talking about future events. And then Peter, our best buddy, speaks up, because Peter always speaks up, right? We remember Peter. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is well that we are here." And I just think that's a funny opening statement. to Jesus, you know, to tell that here you have Moses and Elijah. And I'm not sure who the we is, but if he's talking about the disciples, it's a good thing we're here. Then it's probably not a very intelligent statement, because I don't think it's really critical that they're there. But anyway, he says, it's well that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three booths here. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We remember that Moses just got reprimanded just the chapter before. Do you remember this? For saying that God didn't really have a good idea about the crucifixion. He said, no, that's not going to happen. That can't happen. You'd think that he would have figured out that maybe I should just lay low here, you know, and just not throw out my opinion. But he's just a very exuberant fellow. And that exuberance, God conformed eventually to work well for the kingdom, right? So if you're a Peter type, don't change, okay? Just keep speaking when you shouldn't, because it'll... Yes. B-O-O-T-H-S. Booths, it's like a phone booth, like a little, they'd make it out of little branches and, you know, just kind of a little thing, a little, if you remember Jewish history, they make a memorial for everything, right? And you make with what you have available. So it's either going to be rocks or sticks. And so in the King James, I think it says tabernacle, but he's not really saying we're going to build three tabernacles here this afternoon. I mean, he doesn't have time to do that. So it's not a tabernacle in the sense of a big stone, you know, building. It's the idea of just a little temporary shelter to commemorate that you're here. If you think of like in the Old Testament when they're moving into the Promised Land, or when Gideon's doing his thing, every time he has a major victory or something good happens, he builds a stone altar. You know, and so they're big. And then if you travel around there still, you can find altars and memorial things. And it's kind of like in England, you know, everywhere the king slept, they built a, you know, Piccadilly Circus or something like that. So you, which is the little monument in the center of the circle. But because some of you think they build a circus, don't you? Anyway, but Peter, he has great, great enthusiasm. But he's got a couple of things here. He probably isn't doing that well. First of all, he still dreams of an earthly kingdom. So his mind immediately goes to building something on earth to represent this great activity that happened. And I think he's still hoping that Jesus has it wrong, and that Jesus isn't going to die, and that he's going to do really well, and the kingdom's going to come, and we're going to thrash some Roman stuff. So I think he hopes that that happens. I think we all know he means well, and I think Jesus knows he means well. And often we as men and women mean well, but if our plan is different than God's plan, then God must head off our well-meaning plan and get back to his, and get to realizing his plan. So he speaks up. His answer is wrong, which is typical. A couple of reasons why it's wrong is he still wants the earthly kingdom. He also puts Jesus in the same category. If you notice, he doesn't say, let's build one big one for you and two small ones. He puts all three of them kind of in the same category. So there still is a question about whether he really understands who Jesus is, but he's going to learn a little bit more about that in just a minute, right? Because the rest of the story is going to be a little bit more confirmation. He's in danger of missing the critical part, and the critical part is that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the critical part he's got to get. If he gets that right, he'll do well. This week, a person I know had a seizure, went off the road, and crashed in his car and ended up in the hospital. And so I've known this guy a long time, and he's got a lot of different biblical ideas from TV shows that he's watched. And he's a mixture of many things. But as I talked to him, we're able to figure out that he's got the part about Jesus dying for his sins right. And if he's got that part right, I'm feeling really good about life. Really good for him. He's got the part that he doesn't stand in his own merit righteous before God. He stands in the blood of Christ, and he puts his faith in Christ. And so if you've got that right, you can start to build on that correctly. We have to make sure that he has that right. And Peter was in danger of missing the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. And then along comes verse 5. He says, he was still speaking when, lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Okay, so if he missed it up to this point, this is a pretty good review, I think. This is God speaking with an authoritative voice in a bright cloud, which is not normal. We've seen this before, by the way, if you remember, back in Matthew 3:17 when he was baptized. Do you remember that? The voice came. So this is my son. The nature of the cloud seems a little interesting. We have a few examples of the brilliance of God representing itself to man in a cloud in the Bible. We saw it in the temple. But the goal here is, and we'll read a couple of those verses in a second, the goal here is to confirm in the eyes of disciples the actual, the fact that his son is who he said he was, the superiority of son over the greatest of these other Jewish leaders, and the fact that he is the promised Messiah. And they're going to need this confirmation later on if they're going to accomplish what Jesus is going to give them as a task. I don't know what God wants you, what task he has for you. That it's a good task. It's not a burden. It's just, you know, he has opportunity. I don't know what you want to call it, because I don't want to go in the legalism thing and act like, well, if you're going to do this one thing, you know. Remember the four spiritual laws, right? That little book. Do you remember? If you're old like me, you remember that little yellowish book that said God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that sounds so good initially, but if you're not careful, you spend your whole life searching for that plan. And if you can't find it, you don't do anything. And that's pretty dangerous. Don't you think God is loving enough that if he had a specific plan, he'd just give it to you? And we live in grace. We know we want to put him first and honor him with all we do, but he gives us a certain amount of freedom, it seems, unless you believe you were predestined to sit in that specific chair this morning and hold your arms that specific way. You know, he gives us a certain amount of freedom, and within that same moral framework we talked about, we can make those decisions. That same glory showed up in Exodus 34, verse 30. If you have an Old Testament in your... Of course, you guys are like those early Jewish kids who memorized the Pentateuch early on in life. So you know this verse. But for those of you that weren't raised that way, we'll just read it to you. It says, "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." There's something about when God begins to reveal his glory to mankind, it is incredibly awesome. It is incredibly humbling. Because see what happens here, it says when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. If we look in 1 Kings chapter 8, we see that same thing happening in the temple. Chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. It says, "And when it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priest could not continue ministering because the cloud, for the glory of the Lord, filled the house of the Lord." We as humans tend to think we're pretty big stuff. We fight over the tiniest of little things. Yeah, I hear the news, somebody shot. I heard this a couple of weeks ago. Somebody shot somebody over the recipe for some pie. I don't really understand this thing, you know. I don't think we're quite as mature as we think we are at times. Maybe you guys are, but I failed in that category. But I have been in a few situations on top of a few mountains, out at night looking up at the sky, and had those moments where I realized I'm not very big. You guys ever have those moments? You're not very big. And if there is a God that created all of that, the immensity of it, I mean, just this one thing alone, the sun, the heat, the energy of the sun, all of that stuff, and we could go in that. God is big, and I am not. I've got that part down. At least mentally. It doesn't mean that in the moment of heat I won't make a fool of myself by forgetting that. But when you see even a glimpse of the entirety of God, the greatness, the bigness of God, it should actually just shrink you in your pride. But if you have a great relationship with God and you love him, isn't it nice to know that he is for you? I mean, that is so incredible to know that he is for me, the God of that kind of energy. Even though I have messed up so deeply, he is for me. And he doesn't judge me like my Christian friends do. I didn't say that either. If we actually saw all of God's power, we would die. To see a little of his glory would cause us to fall on our face as they did. They don't even look up. It's more intense than they can handle. And then it says in verse 7, Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." I'm not a topical preacher very often because I'm afraid I'll get carried away with funny applications more than I get carried away now. But that would be a good title to a sermon, wouldn't it? Rise and have no fear. I mean, in terms of your relationship with God, if at least I think it would be. I don't know. Maybe someday we'll go there. But and then the glory is gone. In verse 8, it says, they lifted up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only. There's another good topic, by the way. No one but Jesus only. But that's another. But when it's gone, the imprint, you think they forgot about that? The imprint lasted forever in their life. The purpose was to give them confidence and that would be give them the strength to carry out his leading all the way until their deaths, until they accomplished what the Lord was setting out for them to do here as his closest disciples. They didn't continue to live in that unique exposure to God's glory in his presence on the mount. They had to return to the work God had for them. You may have experienced his close interaction with God, maybe in ways that no one else has experienced, and you can't even explain it to them. Can you imagine coming off the mountain for those three and trying to explain to the rest of them what happened? That'd be a bit of a challenge, wouldn't it? Like what? It was what? You know, I mean, it would be really tough, and you could use all the words you wanted, but you could not explain it. God is close to me in a way that I cannot explain to any living person. I just can't do it. I don't even have the right words to use because all my words seem to fall short of the goodness of God for me. When my God is for me, well, that seems pretty small compared to God, that big God who is actually for me. So I don't know that they would have done well, but they don't have to make that decision because in verse 9 he says, coming down the mountain, Jesus says, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So he's telling them, I don't want that decision shared with other people till later. The problem that we have with experiences that we consider to be personal experiences with God is we tend to misuse them. In general, if you have one, it's a good idea to keep it to yourself. Because if you're sitting by somebody whose husband just died, and you say, well, God just saved my husband, how does that person feel? You know, you better be sure of your source and your accuracy before you say something like that. So if God has done that for you, you can be so thankful for God. You can give him the credit however he did it. But be careful with the knowledge of those special things. Can you imagine Peter coming? You know, Peter liked to brag, right? Hey, dudes, guess what I just saw? And you didn't. You know, I can just see him saying that, you know, and I think that's why Jesus had to say, just chill a little, you know, don't go there. You go there, that's not going to be good. It's not going to help anybody. God gave them that experience to help them, but not to create them into elite people. I'm just going to read through verse 13, then I'll let you go. The disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he replied, Elijah does come and he is to restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. In Luke 9:36, and I won't go there, but he tells them to keep quiet. on the same story. Keep quiet. Do not tell other people about it. And Jesus helps explain a few more things that they have questions about here. They're seeking clarity on whether the precursor for the Messiah came, which they were expecting. And he's confirming that with them here that John the Baptist was the precursor. Therefore, I am the Messiah, is what he's saying. You can have faith in me. You can follow me closely. Your confidence needs to be in who I am, that I am who I said I was. There's a time when we treasure up the good things in our heart from God, but we don't brag about them and put others down. Do you remember a young lady named Mary in the Bible? Remember what it says when she learned about these things? It says she treasured them up in her heart. She kept them there. She didn't go to all the other ladies in the village. Hey, guess what, ladies? I've got the Son of God. You don't. You know, she wasn't that foolish. She treasured it in her heart. Be careful with those things God gives you. And when he can give you them and trust you with them, he'll be able to use you even more. We must also treasure the things of God, but we must examine how he has marked us. And when those confidences are unique to us, be thankful for them. Be thankful that they give you the strength to continue in your faith. I don't have a lot of little things that give me great confidence in the Lord, but I have some. Do any of you have some little things where you've seen the Lord work in such a unique way? It's just almost impossible that it could be anybody else but God working behind the scenes. And I'm not talking about chance or luck or that kind of thing. I'm talking about God reaching in and subtly touching me. And he knows he can't do very much, because if he did very much and I knew it, I'd brag about it or use it for my authority or take advantage of it. I wouldn't be trustworthy. I'd charge you for coming. You know, the fact is God does for each of us individually. And we can be thankful for that without bragging about it, without putting each other down, exploring the limits of how far God will interact with you. And that's how we work our salvation out, with fear and trembling. Let's pray. God, you are very good to us, and we are very mortal. Thank you for being a big God that is wonderfully loving to us. You asked us to walk by faith. We're trying to do that. We see through a glass darkly, and we're apt to do damaging things to those around us and to your kingdom. Help us to see clearly enough to do some good as well. Thank you for your incredible patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.